The hymn that we sang, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love, we'll have the opportunity to do that again tonight, but to a new tune, a different one that perhaps you haven't heard before, so I hope you'll come for that. It's a wonderful hymn. And then also in just general terms, there has been quite a conspiracy in the church this month to demonstrate your affection to our family, and we're appreciative of that. It's been overwhelming, and we've eaten a lot of chocolate and strawberries and enjoyed that very much. November is going to be a real disappointment after this month, but we're so appreciative and thankful, and it is not a difficult thing to be here. It is a real joy for us. We'll turn over to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to continue just moving our way through this. And we're going to look at an interesting little section here that's kind of negative, to be honest with you. But it is part of the text here, and so we want to look at it and see what the Lord has for us. One time there was a great preacher. He was a great prophet of Israel. He grew up in the northern area of Galilee. See if you can figure out who this is. He spent a lot of time in Galilee. He had friends in Galilee. He was called by God to speak on God's behalf. He preached that God's mercy and compassion is given to those who will repent of sin. In fact, he was called to preach the gospel message even to the Gentiles. Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests to bear witness to the nations as to the true faith in God. And this prophet preached to great crowds the message of repentance. And he saw many, many Gentiles come and repent humbly in faith to God. Now, who do we know who grew up in Galilee, who was called by God to minister a message of repentance, preached to great crowds of Gentiles who humbly responded in faith? Who do we know? That's right, Jonah. It's not who you were thinking of, was it? Jonah has similarities to Jesus Christ, but the similarities stop right there. You remember Jonah? This is our great Sunday school story. Many of you have colored a whale in your children's church years. This is the prophet swallowed by the whale in Hebrew. It's just great fish, but it probably actually was a whale because there's no Hebrew word for whale. Many feel that Jonah was a fictional character. He was just sort of a made-up guy for the sake of the Bible, but 2 Kings 14 tells us that Jonah lived during the time of King Jeroboam II. Jesus referred to Jonah as an historical person on more than one occasion. The theme of the book of Jonah is that God offers salvation to Gentiles. And Jonah was called by God to preach to the Assyrian city of Nineveh, about 800 BC, somewhere in there. The Assyrians were no friends of Israel, to say the least. Nineveh was a city full of evildoers, but God was going to give them a chance to repent. Now, we have to understand there is precedent for God receiving Gentiles into the true faith. Rahab, the Canaanite harlot of Jericho, she came to faith in God. Ruth, the Moabite, she came to faith in God. In fact, we see both of them in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1. So Jonah didn't want to go preach to the Assyrians because he didn't think they deserved to be forgiven. So he ran away, took a ship in the opposite direction. You know the story. God came after him with a mighty storm. When the crew learned that the storm was there because of Jonah, they threw him overboard. The storm stopped, and the Lord appointed this great fish, this whale, to swallow Jonah. This was not to kill Jonah. This was to save his life. And so he's in the belly of the fish 3 days and nights, and Jonah prayed this prayer. He prayed a prayer of thanksgiving to God for saving him and repentance for running away. And ultimately, the great fish vomited Jonah onto the land. And so Jonah 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, and do you think he's listening a little bit better? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Of course he did. The next time God might send a squid. So Jonah preached all through the city. He went through this massive city. It says in the book of Jonah that it takes 3 days to get through it. It doesn't mean it was 60 miles long. It means that it's so packed full of stuff that it would take you 3 days to make your way through the city. But he preached this. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. In other words, repent or God will destroy you. Well, there was an amazing result. God moved in the hearts of these people all the way up to the king, and listen to what happened, the depth of their repentance. Jonah 3, verses 5 through 10, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth." I mean, he had the cattle covered in sackcloth just to make sure. "And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What a great ending. And if only it had ended there, it would have been even better, but it wasn't the end. Jonah was faithful to preach, but he didn't actually think that these stinking Assyrians would actually repent. This was a surprise to him, and he was upset with a capital U. He was absolutely incensed, and he complained to God. This is his complaint. Listen to this. He said, I told you if I went there that they would repent because you're good and you're kind, you're gracious, you're merciful. That's why I ran the other way in the first place. And Jonah is upset that they actually repented. And so what does he do? He says, take my life. I'd rather die. Well, I think about Jonah compared to Jesus Christ, and both preach the message of repentance. Both preach the message to turn away from sin and turn to faith in God, but Jesus was far superior. And I think about this. Jonah ran from God. Jesus obeyed God. Jonah complained all through his ministry. Jesus perfectly submitted to his Father at all times. Jonah preached to his congregation hoping they would die. Jesus preached to his congregation in hope that they would live. Jonah didn't desire the mercy of God to the Gentile. Jesus deeply desired the mercy of God to the Gentile. Jonah was a sinful, selfish man used by God anyway. Jesus was a perfect, selfless man used by God. Jonah did no miracles whatsoever. Jesus did countless miracles showing his power over demons, over disease, over death, over even nature itself. Jonah was a mediocre, complaining failure of a prophet who saw results anyway. Jesus was God in the flesh, the very Son of God, the perfect prophet in word and in deed. But Jesus was infinitely superior. He was a superior preacher, a superior prophet, because he's not just preaching a message of faith in God. He is demonstrating the very revelation of God, and he is the object of faith. Jonah didn't have that. Jesus had it. I don't know how Jesus could have made this any easier. I mean, God comes down in the flesh, stands among men, does mighty signs and wonders, says, I am the God that you must worship. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I don't know how he could have made it any easier. And yet, Israel would officially reject him. And most of the individual religious leaders of Israel would reject him outright as well. And in John 8, Jesus pronounced judgment on the religious leaders of Israel who rejected him. He said, you will die in your sins. They would die and face the judgment of the same Jesus they rejected. Well, in Mark chapter 8, 11 through 13, we see a passage of disappointment, of grief. There's sorrow, there's exasperation. Those who should have known Jesus the very best, those who should have recognized him as Messiah, as predicted all over the Old Testament, they missed him. And it wasn't out of ignorance. It was out of a choice to not have faith in him. They were not ignorant of Messiah. There's no getting around the negative subject matter of this passage. As a matter of fact, if someone said to you, I don't want to repent of my sins. I don't want to become a child of God. I don't want to be saved. I don't want to go to heaven someday. This is the passage you could take them. And in fact, what I want to show you is how to miss heaven in four easy lessons. How to miss heaven in four easy lessons, because that's what we see here. Mark 8, 11 through 13, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in the spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. How to miss heaven? Four easy lessons. Lesson one, be skeptical of Jesus. Be skeptical of Jesus. Believe that Jesus Christ is a mere man and refuse to repent. The text says that the Pharisees came and began to argue with him. Now, just by way of a little review, the Pharisees were a group that had evolved over a couple of hundred years. They were originally a conservative group that promoted obedience to the law, but they had degenerated into kind of an elitist organization, and they had created their own oral tradition. And when they crossed the line was when they took the oral tradition and put it up next to Scripture, next to the law, as equal, both being authoritative. They had control over the synagogues. They had control over the daily religious life of the Jews. They held the Jews in a stranglehold of legalism that ignored the internal aspect of true faith in God. They were not about faith. They were about externals. They did not care about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They cared about obedience to rules. And so Jesus rejected their traditions. He didn't give them the time of day. He didn't even act like their traditions existed. And this infuriated them. And I think about the contrast. Others bowed down to Jesus. Others wept at Jesus' feet. Others cried out, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." Others left family and friends and homes to follow Christ. Others wept at the cross. Others rejoiced when they saw Jesus. Others begged for mercy. Others said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But the Pharisees argued with him. Steep, steep contrast. You know, they heard all about Jesus' miracles. They'd witnessed many of them personally. By the way, the Pharisees never once tried to deny Jesus' miracles. They simply denied the source. They had already told Jesus that he did miracles by the power of Satan. So they're unmoved. They're unimpressed by the displays of power that he's been giving. Cast out demons? Satan did it. Heal the deaf? Power of Satan. Calm the seas? Satan. They continued to ascribe Jesus' power to Satan. It's often said that a loving God would not consign people to hell. This is an argument of the unbeliever. And so, as a result, unbelievers will choose to either not believe in hell, which is like saying, "I'm not going to believe in the sun," or choose to believe that eventually all people go to heaven. But I want to ask you a question. By definition, by default, the one who has rejected Christ's offer of salvation wants nothing to do with God and wants nothing to do with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the question is, what else should God do with them? Where are they supposed to go? They're created as eternal beings. We all are. In the mid-20th century, C.S. Lewis wrote an allegory to demonstrate that those in hell ultimately chose that destination. And it's this interesting picture of a bus ride of the inhabitants of hell taking a tour of heaven. And the ultimate conclusion of these inhabitants of hell taking the bus ride in heaven is that we want to go back to hell. We don't belong here. We don't want to be here. Lewis writes this. Listen carefully to this. There's a play on words that's very, very interesting. He says there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Great, great understanding. Psalm 2 says it this way, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Those are the two choices. You know, this skepticism of Jesus Christ has even worked its way into mainstream evangelical Christianity. You know, the majority position of most New Testament scholars today is that the Gospels are constructed by human authors for the purpose of conveying their individual theology. That it's just, they're neat stories. They're roughly based on circumstances that may or may not have actually happened. And now a term has been bandied about for decades. They use the term the historical Jesus. This is as opposed to the Jesus found in the Gospels. Where is the historical Jesus? He is found in the Gospels. This is a satanic attempt to separate people from Christ, separate them from his theology. You pick up most New Testament commentaries today. This is why I don't advocate just going and buying a commentary off the shelf. And you'll pick them up and they'll say Mark may or may not have written the Gospel of Mark. They'll say that Matthew copied parts of Mark plus used these mysterious documents that nobody ever knows, but everybody quotes even though they don't exist anywhere. And oh, by the way, Matthew wasn't actually written by Matthew, but probably by others who used some sort of source material to write this theology as an historical fiction about Jesus Christ. This is the majority view of Bible scholars today. Do you realize that you are in the minority? Even now, the word evangelical is becoming a meaningless word. These are beliefs that are couched as, quote, major developments in the past 150 years. Then, in other words, the sophisticated scholar in his ivory tower is way more intelligent than us stupid pew-sitting Christians who ignorantly think that the Gospels mean what they say and that the Jesus presented in the Gospels is precisely the Son of God as he was on earth. That we're just ignorant. This is being skeptical of Jesus. Lesson one, how to miss heaven. Be skeptical of Jesus Christ. Don't take him seriously when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or when he says of himself, Matthew 24, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There will be no skepticism in that day. If you want to miss heaven, though, be skeptical of Jesus. Here's lesson two. To miss heaven, be arrogant toward God. Be arrogant toward God. Verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. They demanded a sign from heaven. Now, the word heaven is often a Jewish substitute for God. And what they're saying is, we want a sign directly from God that you are endorsed by him. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, there's a very clear distinction between the idea of a miracle and the idea of a sign. And this is very clearly a sign. An appeal for a miracle happened all the time. And what did Jesus do when people appealed to him for miracles? He did them. Now we think about Matthew 5, one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter's on the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And what did Jesus do? He succumbed to that request because it was a request for a miracle made in faith. But the Pharisees weren't looking for another healing. They weren't coming for a miracle. They were looking for a big one. They wanted the sign. They wanted some sort of apocalyptic opening up of the heavens. They wanted to see the Red Sea part. They wanted to see the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. They wanted to see the big one that said, this is unmistakable proof that Jesus Christ is authorized by God. It's very interesting that Matthew's gospel adds that the Pharisees weren't the only ones there. The Sadducees were there as well. This is very interesting. The Sadducees represented the power of religious Jews. They included the chief priest and his family. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They essentially didn't believe in anything supernatural whatsoever. The Sadducees had the power of the aristocracy, the highfalutin guys. The Pharisees controlled the hearts of the people with their oral traditions. They didn't get along with the Pharisees all the time. They were often at odds with them. But here they are demanding a sign from God, something they don't even believe in the first place. They are arrogant. It is a sham. They're mocking Jesus Christ. By the way, after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there is never a record of Sadducees again, and there is no account in the Bible of a saved Sadducee. If you don't believe God can do anything supernatural, how can he save you? Why was it arrogant toward Christ to demand this sign? Verse 11, they came to test him. This is the same word used in Matthew 4, 1, that Jesus was led up in the wilderness to be tested or tempted by the devil. Now, what did Satan do? Well, he tempted Jesus to try to get him to be self-serving, to make bread for himself in his hunger, to demonstrate his deity by throwing himself off the temple and being miraculously saved by angels, to take for himself the kingdoms of the world and avoid the cross. Satan attempted to get Jesus to be selfish, to be self-serving. The Pharisees and the Sadducees essentially wanted a self-serving demonstration by Jesus Christ that would serve no other purpose except to show off and to demonstrate, yeah, I'm the guy. I'm him. See, they weren't appealing to Jesus to bolster their faith. They were coming out of complete unbelief and total absolute arrogance. And God never rewards arrogance. And he certainly won't reward those who approach him with pride, with smugness, with self-importance, with conceit. He does not reward this. In fact, keep your place there for just a moment. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, there's a clear description of the reign of Christ on earth when he comes for the first few verses. And then you see also the state of Israel in Isaiah's day. We'll see what happens with the arrogant. Here's a picture, Isaiah chapter 2, of the millennial reign of Christ on earth. And it's a beautiful picture. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Doesn't that sound wonderful? A society that is run by Jesus Christ. A true society where the law of God does dominate. But look at what's happening in Isaiah's day. Verse 6. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and the fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. There is no place for the arrogant in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 17. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. There's no place for the arrogant in God's kingdom. You don't get there that way. By the way, many believers, or unbelievers rather, will tell themselves this lie. Well, I'm not arrogant toward God. I mean, I believe in God. I'm a pretty humble person. In fact, I'm very proud of how humble I am. I've been a good person. I'm not anything like these wicked Pharisees. You know what? That's the ultimate arrogance toward God. Because God is perfectly holy, and to be approached and to come into his presence for any period of time, you must be as good as God. And to say, I've been good enough, is to say, I am as good as God. So you don't give me the I'm a good person argument, because you're not. And it is the ultimate arrogance. There's no humility in that whatsoever. If you want to miss heaven, be skeptical of Jesus. Be arrogant toward God. Lesson 3, if you want to miss heaven, be demanding of God. Verse 12, and he sighed deeply in the spirit back in Mark 8. And he sighed deeply in the spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Jesus sighed deeply. This is not just a general sorrow for the hardened unbelief of these men. By the way, you remember when Jesus healed the deaf man, and we talked about the depth of his sigh? There's one other word that's deeper, and it's only used one time, and it's right here. It is a sigh of grief. It's a sigh of being overwhelmed with the gravity of what is happening. The gravity of what is happening is that Jesus is seeing his beloved Israel turn against him. And he has no choice but to take a final stand against corporate Israel, those whom he loved, and to turn from them. And now there's a time of resolution. Jesus is entering into the path of his judicial power against Israel, the path of tribulation that he will bring on those who refuse to believe in him. One commentator wrote, The sigh is physical, its source spiritual, a sense of irreconcilable enmity, invincible unbelief, and coming doom. And so Jesus asks a rhetorical question. He says, why does this generation seek a sign? This generation, in this case, is speaking, in this case, of the official and the unofficial apostate spiritual leadership of Israel. But this was the generation that was already prophesied. They already knew. They were already warned. Keep your place in Mark 8 and turn over to Deuteronomy 31. They were already warned. Israel's response to God, response to Messiah, was already foretold by Moses. Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 28. What was foretold? Verse 28 of Deuteronomy 31. Moses says this, assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you. And because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. Now, Moses is going to sing them a song. What are songs usually for? We usually sing happy songs, right? You know, we don't walk through life singing, I hate my life, I want to die. We don't sing songs like that. We sing happy songs. But Moses is going to sing a song. He's going to imprint this tune in their mind to call heaven and earth to witness against what they will do in the future. Listen to his song. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in a howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Listen to how God loves Israel. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, the very finest of the wheat. You drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. In other words, God is taking care of you every day. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers never dreaded. And listen to this condemnation. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And here is what Christ is now doing with the Pharisees and with Israel officially. Verse 20, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. So Jesus said, no sign will be given to this generation because you are the generation that Moses spoke of. Now, Mark is writing to a Gentile audience. They have very little background in the Old Testament. Go back to Mark. And so Mark's Old Testament references are pretty infrequent. But we want to fill in a gap here that we need to understand. In the other Gospels, Jesus said no sign would be given except the sign of whom? Jonah. Remember that? What's the sign of Jonah? It's a twofold sign. Luke 11, Jesus said this, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. What's the first part of it? Well, he's saying, I'm doing what Jonah did. I am preaching repentance. That's precisely what Jonah did. Come humbly to God. First part of the sign is that Jonah was a preacher of righteousness. The second part, the twofold sign, Matthew 12. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There's a clear reference to his death and resurrection. So the two-part sign, preaching of the good news and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you see, for most of these men who are confronting Jesus now, by then it will be too late. Those who are refusing him will have killed him. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they knew the law of God. They knew Deuteronomy. They should have fallen on their faces and said, oh, this is what Moses said we would do. Moses said that we would reject God, that we would turn away, that we would be the adulterous generation. They should have fallen on their faces and said, no, Lord, far be it from us to be that generation. We want to be the generation that follows God. We acknowledge you. You are Yahweh. You are the God of our fathers, and we worship you. That's what they should have done because they knew the law. Of course, he's not going to give them another sign. They've already had more than enough. But instead, they demanded a sign, so Jesus said, no sign will be given. Matter of fact, in Greek, this is an incomplete sentence. In Sunday school this morning, we talked about oaths. And this is the first half of an oath. It is an incomplete sentence. It is, you ever seen a sentence with an ellipsis at the end, the dot, 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 and you're supposed to fill in the blank? What Jesus actually says is this, if a sign is given to this generation, dot, 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 you fill in the blank, what horrible thing will happen? It's a way of taking an oath. In other words, in the very strongest possible terms, Jesus is saying, absolutely not. I've done enough. I gave you Moses. I sustained Israel through centuries of unbelief. I gave you prophets who were all of my coming, that all told of my coming. I'm here now, and I fulfilled all that the Old Testament has said of me. You know, in Luke 16, Jesus said this ominously, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. They've had enough. They've had more than enough. These wicked men are saying, we will have faith in you if you meet our demands. Which is, by the way, exactly what the prosperity gospel says. We will have faith in God. We will come to Jesus if he does what we tell him. It is a false gospel. It is the gospel of the Pharisees. We don't come to God making demands or deals with him. By the way, though, you know, the Lord never asked for blind faith. He's never asked anyone to believe blindly in him. He didn't just leave a sticky note in the sand out there for Moses to say, I'm God, believe in me. He did miracles and wonders. He's given us his word. He's given the Holy Spirit to illumine his word to those who are seeking to know him. We have enough. We have so much. He's always revealed himself spectacularly to those who would seek him. How conceited, how condescending, how pompous, how self-righteous to presume to demand anything of God. You want to miss heaven? Be skeptical of Jesus. Be arrogant toward God. Be demanding of God. And the last, the easiest lesson of all is lesson four, be unmoved as Jesus leaves you. Be unmoved as Jesus leaves you. Verse 13 of Mark 8, and he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Jesus demonstrated his indignation. He said, no, I'm not going to give you a sign. Turns around, boom, and he leaves. And he ended his public ministry in Galilee at that point. Yet again, Israel is rejecting the one true God, and discipline would be severe. That discipline is still happening today, by the way. The corporate eyes of the nation of Israel continue to reject Jesus Christ as Savior. The nation of Israel, as it is today, by the way, is not the elect nation of Israel. That doesn't happen until Christ returns. Zechariah 12 tells us that they will mourn him whom they have pierced. The Israel of today still has their eyes closed to the gospel as a nation. So he gets in the boat. Have you noticed that all through Mark and all through the Gospels, the Sea of Galilee is a major character here? It seems like everybody's always getting a boat, going across the sea, doing something, getting the boat, go back across the sea. Just this constant going all over the sea. I'm glad they all knew how to use boats because it was a major part of our story here. I was reminded of, after the resurrection, an interesting scene. The disciples had been sent off to Galilee to wait for Jesus after he had been raised. They'd only seen him two times. But Jesus was coming back to Galilee, and he was here going to address over 500 true believers. In fact, he'd give them the Great Commission, as we read in Matthew 28. So while they're still waiting, six or seven of them are doing some fishing. I mean, they're on their old stomping ground, so they're fishing. And John 21 records that at dawn they were fishing near the shore of the sea. And Jesus called to them from the shore, but they didn't know it was him. And he said, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they said, "No." And so he said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And you recall, so they did that. And their nets were so full, they couldn't even haul it in. Well, these brilliant men finally put two and two together. Okay, there's a guy over here told us to do something. All of a sudden, miracle happens. We haven't seen Jesus in a while. Told us to. And John said to Peter, "That's the Lord." You remember what Peter did? He put on his outer garment. Scripture tells us he was stripped for work. We don't approach the God of the universe. We're in our work clothes. And he jumped in the sea and swam the length of a football field to get to Jesus. This is only the third time they'd seen him since he'd been raised. What was Peter's response to the revelation of Jesus Christ on the shore? He said, "I have to get to him. I have to get to him." The Pharisees and the Sadducees were watching Jesus as he got into a boat to leave them. What should they have done? They had just been given the final word of their condemnation. They should have stripped off their fancy robes and taken off their fancy hats and thrown their sandals on the ground, and they should have ran and they should have jumped in the water saying, "Wait for me. Wait, you are Yahweh. You are the revelation of God. Wait for me, please." But they just watched him go. They were unmoved as Jesus left them. You want to miss heaven? Be skeptical of Jesus. Be arrogant toward God. Be demanding of God. And be unmoved as Jesus leaves you. And if you do these four things, it is guaranteed you will miss heaven. You will get your wish. You know, the Pharisees and Sadducees who rejected Jesus would see him two more times. The next time they would see him would be at his trial and death. And the last time they will see him will be at their trial and death, when Jesus Christ himself judges the living and the dead. By the way, at the judgment of those who were skeptical, those who were arrogant, those who were demanding, those who were unmoved, there will be some witnesses. And in fact, those witnesses will give testimony against the skeptics. You remember the pagans, the evil city to whom Jonah preached, these men of Nineveh? Remember those guys? Jesus told the Pharisees and Sadducees that at their judgment, there would be witnesses. Who are those witnesses? Listen to this. Matthew 12, 41. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The men of Nineveh, these Assyrians, these pagans, they believe the preaching of a mere man who is probably the worst prophet in history. Jesus Christ, God himself, is here, and you rejected him. And these men of Nineveh will look at the religious elite of Israel and watch as Jesus casts them into the lake of fire. That's how to miss heaven in four easy lessons. How about this? How to go to heaven in one easy lesson? Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's all they had to do. By the way, a few Pharisees did eventually believe. We know that Nicodemus, the Pharisee, he came to Jesus at night, still a little embarrassed, but he loved the Lord and was born again. In fact, he was so grieved at the Lord's death that he brought a fortune, 100 pounds worth of myrrh and aloes for the body of Jesus. Acts 15, of course, tells us that there were Pharisees who had believed. We don't know for certain, but there's a reasonable likelihood that Joseph of Arimathea, who donated his tomb for Jesus' burial, that he was a Pharisee. He was a prominent member of the council. He was a secret disciple of Christ. And, of course, the most famous of all saved Pharisees, the one who hated Christ so much that he was murdering Christians, our beloved Apostle Paul. So God's grace is evident. He will save even the Pharisee. You will meet Pharisees in heaven. You will meet the men of Nineveh in heaven. They didn't need a sign. They just needed faith. And they had that faith. Ephesians tells us, for by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of faith. Thank you for opening our eyes. It is only your grace. It is only your mercy that has allowed us, Lord, to come to you. If it were not for the grace of God, I would be a Pharisee. If it were not for the grace of God, I would be a Sadducee. If it were not for the grace of God, I would be one who is arrogant toward you. Oh, Lord, we're so thankful. We're so grateful that you chose us before the foundation of the world. There's no merit, there's no reason, there's no logic from our understanding that you would do this. You chose the worst of the worst to worship the best of the best. You took us as enemies and you saved us and made us into worshipers. You transformed our hearts. Lord, how can we say thank you enough? How can we express our gratitude? The only way I know, the way that you have prescribed in Scripture, is for us to thank you and to praise you for all eternity. And even that won't be enough. We thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray for any who have heard this message this morning. And I know I'm mostly preaching to the choir here, Lord, those who love you. But we do pray that the ears of the unsaved would hear, and that you would change their hearts so that they would not be skeptical of Jesus, that they would not be arrogant, they would not be demanding, and that they wouldn't be unmoved to see Jesus leave, but they would run and seek after you. Lord, bring them to yourself. Be merciful to them as well. We thank you for the Pharisees you have saved. We look forward to meeting them. We thank you for the men of Nineveh that you saved. We thank you for all those who were formerly enemies, who are now our brothers and sisters in Christ. Bless each person here, Lord, with a reminder of the joy of the gospel, that we might remember the cross and remember our dear Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.